All right, so there was a little bit of controversy online. I had nothing to do with it this time. There is, I believe, well, there's another district that is putting forth a resolution in their convention that basically they want to define the quote-unquote Lutheran identity. They say, well, this is what the Lutheran identity is. The Lutheran identity is those things in Scripture and those things in the Book of Concord, which sounds all well and good in and of itself. I don't think that the Lutheran identity needs to be, I mean, it kind of feels like we're playing into this identity culture type thing where everybody has to have an identity, and it's not just something that you naturally express. As far as I'm concerned, the Lutheran identity is what is naturally expressed from you following the Bible. It doesn't have to be clearly defined as, you know, as a line item in a convention. Somebody pointed out that this might actually be a kind of sneaky way of silencing the critics of certain types of worship, because some people argue, they'll say, well, Lutherans worship in a certain way, or Lutherans don't worship in a certain way, or they use certain instruments, they use certain practices and stuff like that. Rather than just kind of letting that self sort itself out naturally and having people make arguments from Scripture, this is why we worship in this way, this is why we don't worship in this way, trying to clearly define it, and they'll do it along the lines of Article 10 in the Augsburg Confession, trying to clearly define it, they basically want to make it say, as long as you are preaching the Bible and as long as you adhere to the basic tenets of the Book of Concord, you can do it whatever you want. Anything you do is Lutheran. There's nothing beyond that. There are no traditions. There's no history. It's just the Book of Concord and the Bible. If you have those two things, you are 100% Lutheran. You could not be any more Lutheran than that. And they do this by invoking Article 10 of the Augsburg Confession, which talks about basically, Lutherans were saying, in the Roman Catholic Church, they would basically say, you absolutely, positively have to worship this way, exactly, no exceptions, period. And the Lutherans say, well, we reject that. In fact, we don't want to enforce a standard of saying, you must do church this way. So that's what Article 10, part of what it says, is we reject the idea that you absolutely, came down from heaven, and the Eastern Orthodox will say this as well. God gave us our liturgy and our service, and if you don't do it just the same way we do it, then you're not doing it as a Christian at all. So Lutherans are rejecting that idea. So they use that argument to kind of say, well, because of this, because Lutheranism from its foundation understood that there was going to be different expressions of worship in different churches, because of this, this is going to be the basis for us saying that there should be no regulation, there should be no standardization, there should be no commonality between each church. Every church should worship as it sees fit and should practice as it sees fit. The problem is that that isn't the only section in the Augsburg Confession that talks about the Lutheran practice of worship. And I thought that this was interesting, and anything that forces me to go back and read the Book of Concord is usually a good thing. I wanted to read from Article 24 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Yeah, Article 24 on the Mass. And the Mass just, this is the gathering of people. It just means church service. So we don't have to say, ew, Mass, that's the Roman Catholic thing. It just means the church service. So, At the outset, we must again make this preliminary statement. We do not abolish the Mass, but religiously keep it and defend it. Masses are celebrated among us every Lord's Day and on other festivals. The sacrament is offered to those who wish to use it after they have been examined and absolved, and the usual public ceremonies are observed, the series of lessons, prayer, vestments, and other things. All right, so what this is basically saying is that part of our Lutheran identity is that we're continuing the faith of the ancient Christian church. It's not like the entire Christian church existed and then the Christian church turned into the Roman Catholic church and then we broke away and we started our own new church, but rather the entire Christian church happened, the Roman Catholics branched away from that, and we're just not following them in that branching away, but we're continuing in the trunk, in the path of traditional Christianity. So this thing that we do with the vestments, this thing that we do with the stole and the alb and the chasuble and the candles and the chalice and all this cool fancy schmancy stuff, that this is our Christian identity. This is a historic Christian identity that we have been, we're connected to our ancestors in the way that they celebrated the Lord's Day. This does not mean that if you don't have these things that you're in sin. So for example, when my father was in Panama and he had, his church was four sticks in the ground and a thatched roof, and they had benches. They didn't have pews, they didn't have vestments, they didn't have anything. That is no less Lutheran or less Christian than the most beautiful cathedral you can imagine. You work with what you've got. But the fact of the matter is that we are actually celebrating the same faith as the Christians that came before us. So we acknowledge that with the practices that they developed, and we say, hey, these help us out, let's keep using them. If the practices don't help us out, maybe we should abstain from using them until they do. An example of this is crossing yourself. So when I went to seminary, it seemed like everybody else knew how to cross themselves everywhere, and then they were bowing, they were doing all kinds of like mumbo jumbo all over the place. They were crossing themselves when they were getting out of the pews, when they're getting in the pews, when they're going to church, when they're going to the altar, when they're coming away from the altar, when they get up. And I'm thinking in my head, I'm like, well, I wasn't brought up crossing myself this much. So if I started participating in this activity of crossing myself all the time, it could very easily turn into kind of like a good luck charm. And you see this anytime you're watching a movie and somebody's like crossing themselves at some, you know, what was just some random part. And if crossing yourself doesn't mean anything to you, don't do it. If crossing yourself is a good luck charm to ward off the evil eye, don't do it. It becomes an idol. It becomes superstition. Don't do it. But if, as Luther says, by crossing yourself, you remember your baptism, if crossing yourself causes you to remember your baptism, then by all means, do it. If tying a ribbon around your finger helps you remember your baptism, go and do that as well. There are wonderful traditions that already exist, like crossing yourself, that can be useful, and you can make up new traditions as well. Yes, ma'am. They kiss. They usually sometimes they do it and they kiss a crucifix or something. I say you see it in the movies and stuff. But in the movies, they're just doing it because they do it. I am a big fan of having a reason behind doing things. So there should be a reason behind what you do. There should be a reason why I'm bowing. I'm not just bowing at random parts. I'm bowing when I'm approaching the altar to indicate that I'm going to be involved in something that is distinct and different from other things, that I'm reverencing Christ. Not that that is physically him. It's wood on a cross. But, you know, I cross myself in remembrance of my baptism. And the bulletin helps, gives indicators of when it might be beneficial, when it was tradition to cross yourself. So because of that, I mean, this talks about, Book of Concord, Article 24 again. However, ceremony should be celebrated to teach people scripture. However, ceremony should be celebrated to teach people scripture, that those admonished by the word may conceive faith and godly fear and may also pray. This is the intent of the ceremony. So this is, he's talking about why they keep some Latin. So we keep the Latin language in aid to those who are learning and understand Latin. We mix it with the German hymn so that the people may have something to learn by which faith and godly fear may be produced. This custom has always existed in the churches, some more frequently and some more rarely introduced German hymns into the service, yet almost everywhere the people sang something in their own tongue. However, it has never been written or presented that the benefit from hearing lessons they cannot understand or ceremonies benefit, not because they teach or admonish, but because the outward act ex opera operato, because they are performed in such way and are looked upon. Anyway, away with such Pharisaic opinions. So basically, he's talking about the fact that they still used Latin. The reason they still used Latin in the church services is because some people spoke it. Some people were learning in Latin. Now, if you're at seminary and you have some Latin in your masses, that kind of makes sense. If you're in Arizona and you have a lot of Latin in your mass, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. So his point is that it's not that you just say magic words and because you said it in Latin, everybody gets the benefits of faith, but there's a benefit in the ceremonies that you do because they specifically help people. People understand that. So because of this, I think it's important to understand that there is a complexity and a diversity in expression of worship in the Christian church and the Lutheran church. Even if you want to just take away the name Lutheran, there was people who spoke Latin. There were people who spoke Greek back in the day. We don't have a whole lot of the service in German, but in Germany, they probably do. They're diverse. It doesn't all have to be in English. It doesn't all have to be in Latin. It doesn't all have to be locked down. That being said, there are some things that should be consistent in Lutheran churches. You should be able to walk into a Lutheran church, and without them telling you, you should be able to say, oh, this reminds me of my home church, We sing that hymn in our home church. My pastor wears those vestments in the home church. One of the most important things that this mentions in particular is that they meet regularly. Part of the expression of the Lutheran faith is, one, they met regularly for Mass, and two, when they met regularly, they always had the Lord's Supper. This is a Roman Catholic thing where you would only sometimes have the Lord's Supper. You only needed to have the Lord's Supper one time a year, but you had to have it one time a year, of course. So it was this weird legalistic sort of thing that not only deprived people of the body and blood of Christ, but also turned it from a blessing into a law. So it is a very Lutheran expression of the faith. It is a very important Lutheran aspect that as often as we can, we have the Lord's Supper available. Imagine if somebody walks in on a Sunday and this just happens to not be the Sunday that we have the Lord's Supper, and this is their only time in church, and this is the only chance that they've had to have the Lord's Supper, and they're denied that opportunity because we had something better to do, or we had some reason. If there's any reason why we have to not have the Lord's Supper, it has to be really good. Like, we don't have wine is a great reason to not have the Lord's Supper, because you can't substitute in Capri Sun and water like the Mormons do. What was that? They don't have, well, you don't have help. So that's a good point. If it is difficult to have the Lord's Supper, it still should be had. So if it comes down to the point, and this is an offering to any of you who would like to participate in being an altar guild. For me, unless you chop off my arms and legs, and I'm a paraplegic in a bed, and I cannot physically move that bread and wine to the altar to perform communion, there is no excuse for me not to have communion every single chance that I can. It is that important. It is that great of a blessing, and I don't know when that person will walk in who they're visiting from out of town because they have a sick family member and they desperately need the Lord's Supper. They're an LCMS member somewhere else. And they come into church and, well, I'm sorry, you came on the wrong day. Could you come back next day when your mom isn't dying? We'll have communion next week. You'll miss it. Or what I've seen before is when you have a congregation that has an early service and a late service, sometimes you have people. So I was a field worker and I had to alternate between early and late service. And I had to make sure that I got on the alternation where I would actually have communion every Sunday, because if I was on an alternating shift, I could miss communion for months at a time. So if there is a reason not to have communion every Sunday, it has to be a really good reason. Martin Luther talked about, I'm trying to remember the exact quote, it's a great quote. He says, if you understood the fiery darts that the devil threw at you every day, you would rush to communion every chance that you get. Because it is just that important for your soul. It is just that important to be spiritually fed. So in as much as people should desire communion as often as possible, the pastor should desire to give it as often as possible. If somebody is in a hospital, I will do my best to make sure I bring a communion kit to them and offer them communion. I don't know if this is the last opportunity they'll get. And even if it's not the last opportunity to get, this is a blessing that God has given to me. I shouldn't go and bury this blessing in the ground. I should share it. I should share it eagerly and willingly. So because of that, I saw an interesting conversation between Calvinists. Now, Calvinists don't believe that the Lord's Supper really does anything. Now, they'll say that it kind of does. It's an effective sign or whatever, but it doesn't actually forgive sins. It isn't you taking the body and blood of Christ that forgives sins, that strengthens your faith, that does any of the things that the Bible says that it does. So they've got a lower view of the Lord's Supper. And I saw this conversation between these two guys, Todd Friel, who's kind of a former stand-up comedian turned theologian, literally, and another pastor who is just so close to being Lutheran. He just needs to get over it, Vody Baucham. And they were talking about the Lord's Supper. And Vody Baucham, Dr. Baucham, was talking about that the biblical examples that they have of people meeting together and eating together is that this was a normative part of service. This was a regular, throughout church history, the Lord's Supper was a regular part of service whenever it was an option. If you're in the catacombs, you don't have bread and wine, you can't have it. I mean, you can't just make up and use different elements. But any option, any time it was, they had the Lord's Supper. So he basically said, he said, so if your church is eschewing the Lord's Supper so you can have more songs, then they're doing the wrong thing. Because in the Bible, yes, music is a part of worship, but so is the Lord's Supper regularly. And then it was funny, the Todd Friel, and this is in front of a room full of Calvinists who have, again, a low view of Scripture. A low view of the sacraments because they have an uninformed view of Scripture. In front of everybody, Todd Friel asks Vody Balcom, he says, so you're saying that if a church meets together and doesn't have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, that they're in sin? And Vody Balcom looks him dead in the eye and says, yes. And the whole crowd goes, oh. And then Vody Balcom says, I'm just kidding. I'm just messing with you or whatever. And everybody just like wipes sweat off their face. And for a moment, he was almost Lutheran. For a moment, he almost got it. Because he doesn't quite understand what the Lord's Supper does. I think if he did, he would say that, yes, if there are sinful reasons to not meet together. I've got soccer practice. I've got a football game I got to watch. I got whatever. So there can be sinful reasons not to go to church. There can also be sinful reasons not to have the Lord's Supper, not to give the Lord's Supper, or not to take the Lord's Supper as well. So there's things that we have to consider for that. In any case, it's interesting. This is conversation on Lutheran identity and that we have to define our identities, I think, is absurd. I think they will know that we are Christians by our works, by our faith, by the things that we do. We don't need to say we are Lutherans because look, here's this bullet point list of like, this is what it means to be specifically Lutheran. Well, to be Lutheran, you follow the Bible as God's inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God, and the Book of Concord as the proper explanation of the Bible. Then, of course, as an LCMS Lutheran, there's a couple of other documents you subscribe to as well, called like the brief statement and stuff, which basically says the earth was created in 6 days. Well, there's other things, but that's one of the big things. The earth was literally created in 6 days, and then the seventh day God rested, stuff like that. Anyways, so that's a tangent that I got off on. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, and this is a part of Christian. This is a tradition, a Christian. I don't want to say tradition because it's more. It's a Christian command to love your neighbor, to love your enemy, to love others is an explicitly Christian command. And we take it for granted that of course you're nice to other people. Do unto others as they would have. You know, the golden rule didn't exist before Jesus said it. There was a silver rule. The silver rule was don't do to others the things you would have them not do to you. So if you don't want somebody to hit you, then don't hit them. The golden rule comes from Jesus, says, however you would have other people treat you, that's how you treat them. Then I've heard some people cite the platinum rule, which is however God would treat them, that's how you treat them. So lightning bolts and stuff. Part of the Christian faith is loving others, not just loving the people, because anybody, I mean, the Bible talks about this. It says any heathen father will take care of his son. Of course, if his son asks for a glass of water, any heathen will give his son a glass of water. But this specific Christian faith is that you love your enemies. You love those who persecute you as well. There's a million examples of how this Christian love of neighbor has been acted out. Martin Luther says, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. And we really express that when Christians came up with things like hospitals. Imagine if you had a singular location with a bunch of doctors that you could bring the sick to, just so that you might bring the sick to Jesus. Rather than a doctor making house calls, if you had a location where a bunch of sick people could be treated by one doctor, that's called a hospital. That's a Christian invention. What if we had a center where, rather than each person teaching their own children, you had people who were more educated and you brought them there and they could all learn together? We call that a school. We call that a college. Christians invented that too. All these concepts of what about... In Greek society, for example, if you had a child and the child was not born a male, then he wasn't going to carry on the family name. Wasn't really worth a whole lot as a woman because you'd have to pay a dowry. You'd have to take care of them. They couldn't work in the fields as hard as the men could. That kind of thing. So you just chuck them in the gutter in the streets, and the Christians would come by and scoop up these babies out of the gutter and would adopt them. This concept of adopting somebody else's child, they're not your responsibility. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I that orphan's keeper? And yet Christians have this idea of, you know what? I see somebody in pain and suffering. I'm going to go help them, even if I've got no relation to them. Whether it's missionaries or whether it's adoption, whether it's being a teacher, whether it's loving people who aren't directly related to you. That's a Christian idea. In other cultures that are removed from the Christian ethos, that is not part of their morality. If there's somebody weak, you kill them so they don't make the rest of the society weak. If there's somebody who's a leech on resources, you chuck them into the volcano. And or you just leave them on the cliffside to freeze to death and die. I don't remember what, I don't know if it was Alaskan. There was some culture or whatever. They lived somewhere cold where basically that's what they do. If they found that you were too inconvenient to the tribe, they would basically just, I think it's Tibet actually. They'd stick you on the side of a mountain and you just sit there and freeze to death. And by doing so, they're forcing you to commit a selfless act of, you know, because there's a lot of mouths to feed and now you're not one of them. Whereas the Christians would do everything they could to help people. Anyways, yeah, Christian love is it's unique, it's distinct, and it's something we take for granted. But without Christianity, it wouldn't exist the way that it does. All right, that's half our time. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 and following. Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 and following. So in Genesis chapter 9, Noah and the flood, that happened. They get off the ark. Some weird stuff happens, and some people take it in completely the wrong direction, and I'll get in that. Okay. Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. The sons of Noah who went from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were sons of Noah, and from the people of the whole earth were dispersed. So everybody on the earth came from these descendants of Noah. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and walked backwards, covering the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards. They did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And the flood, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. All right, weird sort of bit of history right here. So what happened is Noah goes and gets drunk, passes out without his clothes on, and then one of his sons comes into the tent. Ham. The father of Canaan. So, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of the father, and he told his two brothers outside. So he comes in and he sees that his father is in a dishonorable display. So rather than covering his father's shame and protecting his father's honor, what he does is he goes out and he gossips and he makes fun of his father. And so this is why he gets this curse. Now it's interesting. Ham specifically doesn't get cursed. It's his son that gets cursed. Canaan gets cursed. And there's some weird mental gymnastics that go on with this verse. And this has happened before. And there's a couple of people who do it in the modern day, but it's more rare. But in the past, people would say that this curse is an indication that God wanted racial slavery. They would say that the curse didn't fall on Canaan, as it specifically says in the text, but the curse fell on Ham. And Ham was of dark skin, therefore everyone of dark skin is to be a servant of anyone with light skin. You're going to notice none of that's actually in the text. First of all, the curse is Canaan, not Ham. You could try to read into that as much as you want to, but you can't change the words. But second of all, that's not what that says. So people have in the past and somewhat recently tried to twist these verses to say, look, this is God creating racial segregation and a hierarchy of races and stuff, and then all of the sin and evil that follows from that. You really have to read a lot into this text. These are a couple of verses. There's not a whole lot there. You really basically have to approach the text with this idea that these races of people with darker skin are already inferior and already should be slaves. Therefore, that's how we're going to read the text. Yeah, anyways, so I had to pause on that little portion of text just for that reason, just because people abuse text, and for whatever reason, this text was chosen to be abused. It's not in there. There really isn't that much to dwell on in the text. We can continue. Chapter 10, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. This is the chapter where people kind of tend to tune out of Genesis, and they're like, oh, Genesis is a boring book. It gets more interesting, I think, after this. This is kind of hard to understand because this is another genealogy. These are the generations of the son of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, Tiras, the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarma, the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim. From these coastland people spread their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. All right, so it talks about that these people have their own languages. You're going to find out why they have their own language in the next chapter. Because at this point, everybody's speaking the same language. This is doing the Hebrew helical thing, where it says, this is a history of all the generations of the people, and look, this is what happened. And at this point, they spread out over here, and they were speaking different languages. The next chapter is going to go back, and it's going to go into the Tower of Babel, and you're going to find out why they have different languages. Okay. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Saba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. No idea what that means. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. I don't know. It might be kind of cool to meet this guy in heaven and be like, so why is it that you got your own shout out? You got your own like two verses just about you. And then it keeps going. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From the land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin. Between Nineveh and Kala, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim and Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtalim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Gigashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Ardavites, the Semarites, the Hamathites. After the clans of Canaan dispersed, and the territory of Canaan extended from Sidon. Michael, stop talking. The Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. They're the sons of Ham by their clans, to their languages, their lands, and their nations. Now, you might notice a few places in here, a few of these names that end up being cities later on, or countries even. Verse 21, to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons, the name of one which was Peleg. From the day the earth was divided, for his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hedoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obol, Abimel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country to the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad the earth after the flood. Okay, so the main point here is that these are real people, and these are where all the people we have came from. These are real nations. These are real cities. These are real things that happened. This is not just kind of the general genealogy of, and then Zeus had a couple of sons, and every once in a while he has another son with some other random person at some undisclosed location, and they're somewhere on the earth. But this is specific, these specific people, a bunch of names you don't recognize, a couple of names you do recognize that are important later on, a couple of locations. The Bible is trying very hard to let you know that it is, in fact, recounting a historical event here. All right, now let's get into a story that you might be familiar with. Chapter 11. Now when the whole earth had one language and the same words, and people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, and let us be dispersed, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. So keep verse 4 in mind, because that's going to be important. And the Lord came down to the to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, there are one people and all have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their languages, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel or Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So this is why you get this, people all over the planet, people speaking different languages. I've heard some people very, very much misunderstand this story of the Tower of Babel. It seems like God is being capricious and he's just being mean to these poor people. And these poor people are just building a civilization and he just picks on them for no reason. But if you look at the actual text, God had commanded previously, chapters previously, he commanded them to disperse over the entire earth. To subjugate the entire earth. So God said, you guys need to spread out. Don't cluster in one area. I want you to spread out and populate the entire earth. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to get together in one city. We're going to speak one language. We're going to build a giant tower to show that we can do anything. And we're going to disrespect God. We're going to reject God's command. So when God says that nothing they propose will be impossible for them, this is in the context of they are sinning. They are sinning together as a singular people group, and they can continue to sin and commit great atrocities because they're a single cohesive people group. So for their sake, he actually confuses their languages. He prevents them from doing further evil by making it so they literally can't. So not only does he make it so they can't speak the same language, but also he disperses them over the earth. Now, if you want to say that this is where Pangaea is, when you've got all just one continent, and at this point God moves people and the continents break apart, sure, you could have that. You could have God just miraculously moving people all over the earth. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't say. The point is that people were all together in one area, and then God spread them out over all the earth, and they all had different language and stuff like that. And this is why we have tribes in the Amazon and stuff like that. We have people who are like, well, they've been here since the dawn of time. Well, not really since the dawn of time. They've been here a long time, probably since the Tower of Babel. There's probably some civilizations where they've been there since the Tower of Babel. Now, everybody who was at the Tower of Babel was descended from Noah, and everybody who was descended from Noah knew God. So nobody has an excuse to say, well, my people never knew God. My people never had any interaction with God. My people never had a chance to learn the faith. That's not true. They're all descended from faithful people. Now, you can curse your children by withholding the Bible from them and not bringing them to church. And this happens on a grand scale when you are refusing to teach your descendants the faith. And as a result, they don't know the faith. Now, God can certainly reach them in miraculous ways at that point, but you are making their lives more difficult by not teaching them the Bible. This is why it's so important for parents to bring their children to church and to teach them about God and teach them to pray and things like that. Okay, let's see. Is there anything else here? Yeah. I mean, they specifically say that they're sinning. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And if they had said, because we want to glorify God, that, okay, misguided, but fair. But instead they say, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. So remember, God specifically said to spread out. They said, let's do what we can so God doesn't spread us out. So they are intentionally contradicting God's commands here. I like the Lord came down to see the city again. This is probably a theophany. This is probably, you know, Jesus walks in the Garden of Eden. We have the pre-incarnate Christ is probably walking through the city like, okay, I'm going to knock that down. You guys aren't going to be talking together anymore. It's interesting that he comes down. I mean, God can certainly see all things from heaven, but he regularly interacts with the people of the earth. And of course, we have this text in Pentecost. It's interesting that the Tower of Babel actually sets up something in the future. The Tower of Babel, you have a whole bunch of different languages, and it's confusion, whereas in Pentecost, you have a whole bunch of different languages, and it's actually clarity. You actually have people understanding each in their own language. In the Tower of Babel, it looks like a curse because formerly you had everybody united in one language, but then you have everybody broken up into different languages. But later on, what God does is he takes all those different languages and doesn't squish them back into English or Latin or whatever, but he takes those different languages and then proclaims the gospel in all these different languages. I think I used an example 2 years ago or something on a Pentecost sermon where I said it's like I don't know, is anybody a really big Lord of the J.R.R. Tolkien fan? Not Lord of the Rings, Silmarillion. Are you familiar with the Silmarillion at all? Okay, so you have to be like really up there. So you've got Lord of the Rings, you've got the Hobbit. J.R.R. Tolkien also wrote a book called The Silmarillion, and in The Silmarillion, you basically have creation account. It's kind of like people singing together. And there's everybody is singing in unison together. And the bad guy, I believe his name is Melkor, comes in and he tries to sow discord. He plays another note. Where everybody is singing a singular note, Melkor plays another note. So Ilúvatar, the god of creation or whatever, what he does is he sees this discordant note and he plays a third note and he makes a chord. So he creates an ensemble of different tones all singing. And this is kind of what I think of is God. We had this singular language that everybody was speaking. God split up the language into different instruments. And then in Pentecost, they all started playing the same song together while retaining their different characteristics. You now had the harp and the tambourine and the bagpipes and all that, you know, you had all the different musical instruments all playing in harmony together. You can't have harmony unless you have differences. So what God uses as kind of a punishment for the people of the Tower of Babel, he then later turns into a blessing for the entire world, because now we have the gospel of Christ proclaimed in all languages all across the earth, rather than one language, one location, one people group. It's actually more beautiful as a result. God took the curse of the Tower of Babel and turned it into a blessing for mankind, in other words. So with that, I think we're going to have to end. Next week, we can get into chapter 11, verse 10, unless something else comes up. So let's close with the doxology.